Thank you so much, Dr. Anderson. It is a joy for me to be able to come and to share with you today, and count it a real privilege to be here at ABC and to be in this pulpit and to be a substitute for somebody that we all look to over the years as a real leader in a Bible exposition and truth, and a joy to be able to stand in his place. Our hearts and prayers are with Dr. Ryrie. And just a word about Dr. Anderson, too. You guys have a great president here, and I'm just so thrilled that our paths continually cross. God just seems to do that for his glory, for his honor, and for my own benefit. And so it's a real joy for me to be able to, again, cross paths in this unique way. And also, I thank the Lord for John Rinker. And John is just a delight to be around. He has a genuine spirit like his father-in-law does. And so it's a joy for me to be able to come and to rub shoulders with these men of God who continually teach me and model for me gracious ministry and humility. So thank you for this opportunity. Since Charles Ryrie is not here, how many of you have heard Dr. Ryrie in person? Let's see your hands. Okay, so a great number of you. And you know that Dr. Ryrie, what he likes to do is he likes to give illustrations. The very first book he ever wrote years and years ago was a book of illustrations for Sunday school. And so I would like to have a Ryrie moment in honor of Dr. Ryrie. How about that? So I brought something with me in my hand, and this, there's nothing special about this. This is just a piece of yellow construction paper. All right, nothing special, nothing magical. I don't do magic and that kind of thing, okay? Magic in our church is if I stop on time when I'm preaching. That's magic, okay? But in all seriousness, this is just a piece of construction paper, 1/16,000th of an inch, 0.016. Now, somebody has done some mathematics on this piece of construction paper that if you could double this 40 times, in other words, here's one, here's two, here's three. If I could double this 40 times, how thick would this piece of construction paper be? Well, if it's 0.016 and you doubled it 10 times, then you know exactly mathematically it would be over 16 inches thick. Now, I just doubled it 2, 3, 4 times. 6 more times means it would be up here. Let's suppose that I could double it again a second time and double it 10 more times. I would move from 16 inches thick to 1,398 feet thick. If I could double this 20 times, 1,398 feet thick. Let's suppose I do it another series of 10, so I can double this and make this 30 times I could double this. It would be the same distance of when I left my home in Virginia Beach and when I hit the West Virginia border, 271 miles thick. If I could double this 30 times. Now, what if I could give to you the final one? If I could do this 40 times, it would go beyond the moon, which is 250,000 miles. It would be 277,000 miles thick. If I could take this little piece of construction paper and double it 40 times. Do you believe that? I don't know. Well, I've had people, mathematicians, who have taken this. I read this from an illustration book. And they have given to me their work on a computer, and it's actually a little bit more than 277,000 miles. I give that illustration to you, men and women, because it is so inconceivable. It is so unbelievable that you would almost have to sit down with your computer and think it through to really come to grips with a piece of construction paper doubling this 40 times, that this 16,000th of an inch, if I could do this 40 times, would be beyond the moon in thickness if I could actually do it. But I would turn your attention to a text that does the same thing for me. It is incomprehensible. It is overwhelming to me when I step into this text. And that text is Isaiah in chapter 6. When I look at Isaiah 6, and I share with alumni last night together, which I really had a wonderful time with these men and women, but I share with the alumni that here is a particular text that greatly challenged me. And I just call this Meditations in Isaiah 6, because as my mind meditates on this particular text, I can slice it a number of ways as I think about this text. But you have to keep in mind, to understand this particular text, you have to keep in mind the background, that Isaiah is a young man, and according to chapter 6 and verse 1, the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. And when you read chapter 6, you read about Isaiah's conversion, how he was cleansed. You read about Isaiah's call to the ministry. God says, "Who will go for us?" You read about Isaiah's commission. Here's what I want you to do, Isaiah. Here's where I want you to go. And here are the kind of results you're going to get. So when I look at Isaiah 6 and I see all of this about Isaiah, I don't think I've personally captured this particular chapter, because I think this chapter is much deeper than just the call of a man to the ministry to the people of Israel. This is a chapter that is extremely deep for us. And as I come to this particular chapter of Isaiah 6, I'm overwhelmed by its content. So that's what I'd like us to do. I want us to read its content, because we are a text-centered ministry at Appalachian Bible College. And then let's have a few remarks about it. So would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word as I read to you Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain, or with two, he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one flew of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he saith, "Go and tell these people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as the teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance or the stump of it." Lord, we have just a few minutes to talk about this particular text, and would you help us to think clearly through the words that are here before us, because this is your word, and thus the Spirit speaks to your people today. So we say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And may we, as we heard from the testimony, apply the text through the power of the Spirit of God in our own lives so that we too would be the messengers of God to a world that is without Christ and very needy. So, Lord, give us just a few minutes of freedom to be able to delight in your character today because of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I look at Isaiah 6, I would say that I would divide it up this way. The first three verses tell us a theological truth. That theological truth is this: God is essentially holy. The next verses, verses 3 to 7, tell us another theological truth, and that is this: man is essentially sinful. So God is essentially holy, and man is essentially sinful. And verse number 8, from the call down to verse number 13, to the end of the chapter, we have the next expression of theology, and that is this: people essentially reject. So you have God is essentially holy, man is essentially evil, and people is essentially reject. This is what God is calling Isaiah to. And so you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, and when you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, how does it end up? It begins and ends up the same way. It begins in chapter 1 with God saying, I call heaven and earth to be a witness that this nation has forgotten me. They have turned their back upon me. They are going another direction. He speaks specifically to the men. He speaks specifically to the daughters of Zion. He speaks to the leaders. He speaks to all the people. Then in chapter 5, he puts a poem together. And the poem is about a vineyard that he has prepared. But the vineyard is basically a dry vineyard and not worth anything. And it ends up in verse number 30 of chapter 5, which is the verse that precedes chapter 6. With these words, look now to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened, and in the heavens thereof. It is absolutely dark. In chapter 9, which if you see Isaiah 1 to 12 is one complete whole, you'll note in chapter 9 there is a prophecy that light is going to come and just absolutely penetrate the darkness, and that light is going to be through the child. A child will be born, and the government is going to be on his shoulders, and his name is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. You will see the theme of darkness and death throughout this particular section as Isaiah opens up his book. He ends in chapter 12 with the most incredible song of salvation, because there is hope. And then he moves to the nations in chapter 13 to 27. He moves back into Samaria and into Judah into chapter 38 or 37 and 38, 39 and 40. He speaks about the great incredible event with 185,000 being slain by a servant, by an angel. And then chapters 40 to 46, you see the comfort of Isaiah. This is the book of Isaiah. But it begins unlike any other book. It begins with the people being absolutely laid prostrate. They are people who are without hope. They are people who don't care about hope. And they had such a great beginning when you read the scriptures. And so God is looking for a man, and this man is a young historiographer in the king's court. His name is Isaiah, and God takes him and converts him and cleanses him, and then God calls him, and then God sends him into a ministry of rejection. It is very interesting to me that Isaiah 6 is quoted in the New Testament, in Matthew, and in Mark, and in Luke, and in John, and in Acts. And John highlights the ministry of rejection by taking this particular text and applying it to the life of Jesus after he does these miracles. And he quotes Isaiah from 53:1, who has believed our report? And then goes back to Isaiah 6 as he quotes verse number 8 and following, that people watch and see the ministry of Jesus, but their ears are heavy and they cannot hear, and their eyes are heavy and they cannot see. Jesus Christ typifying the ultimate rejection. So I would say to us today, we are talking about being servants, men and women. We are talking about going into the world. We are talking about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 6 identifies a life of a slave of God. And that life of a slave of God is going to be a ministry of rejection. There are not people standing outside the gates of ABC when you graduate clapping and saying, "I am so glad you guys are here." So that when you walk into a town or you walk into a city or you go into a nation, as we've heard concerning Germany and Scotland, you go into the places in which God has called you, you walk into pagan darkness and Satan is not silent. And so here you come as a called, God-called person. You have, in the first three verses, you understand that God is essential holy. So I'm not going to review that from last night to the alumni, but I would say this. I want you to understand that we are essentially sinful. God does not use proud people. He uses broken people. We are essentially sinful. Isaiah, I believe this is his conversion here. And Isaiah lifts out to us incredible things. Just look at the way he begins in verse number 4 when he says, "And the posts of the door were moved at the seraphim as they are crying one to another. And the house is filled with smoke." Immediately what conjures up in your mind is Exodus 19 and Exodus 20 when God descends from heaven upon the mountain and the mountains begin to shake, literally shake. And the smoke begins to descend and ascend. And the people say in chapter 20, "Moses, you go up and talk to God. If we go there, we're going to die." And Moses looks at them and says in that passage, he says, "Listen, the reason this is happening is so that you might learn to fear God. And so he might test your heart and you might stay away from sin." Because when we begin to see the Lord, the next revelation is a self-revelation, and we see our sinfulness, and we see our vileness, and we see our wickedness. But when we are not looking at the Lord and we're looking at other people, we look okay. Because now we're doing what 2 Corinthians 10 tells us not to do. We are comparing ourselves with ourselves, and Paul says that is not wise. We are to look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to look at Him through, as revealed through the Scriptures. And when we look into the Scriptures and we see the face of the Lord, the Word of the Lord spoken to us, we see the Lord Himself and we see ourselves as people who are undone. Verse number 5 tells us that. What does Isaiah say? "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone.'" I am dead. I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I would just stop there. I think don't lose the truth through the imagery. But here's what Isaiah is saying. And I know many scholars struggle with this, and I'm not saying that I have the right opinion on this, and so you can either take this or leave it, okay? But I think that the reason he says my lips are unclean is you have to understand when you read through the book of Isaiah, you are reading one of the most developed writers of Scripture. You're reading about a man who can put nouns and verbs and adjectives together. You're reading about one who has a gift. And as a young historiographer in the king's court, if tradition is true, and I think it is, here's this young man who is gifted, who is elevated because of his gift, but when he sees the Lord, that which the world says is a gift becomes despicable to himself. That which is held up, he can speak, he can write, he can do these kinds of things, but in view of who God is, my lips are nothing. My gifts and abilities are nothing. There is within the heart of me, Pastor Daniel, and within your heart, there is a serpent called pride, and it lifts itself up, and it always wants people to acknowledge us. But the call of God in Isaiah 6 is to a ministry of rejection. How do you take someone who is so gifted and put them in a ministry of rejection and expect them to survive? How do they survive? There has to be a crushing. And then God will remake. I love the Jeremiah illustration, Jeremiah 18, when God takes Jeremiah down to the potter's field there, and he watches that potter as he molds And then all of a sudden he watches the potter smash. The most amazing thing in the text is the potter does not discard that and get more clay, but it says in the text of Jeremiah 18, he remakes it after his will. And that's what God is looking for today. He is looking for men and women who he has created you, he has designed you, he has gifted you. There are people who look on the other side of the spectrum and say, I am not gifted. I do not have what that person has. I will never be able to teach like that professor in class. I will never be able to do this. Listen, men and women, God has designed you. And God can cleanse you. And God will use you. And so when I look at Isaiah 6, I look at a man who was going along life being held up by the world as this incredible and brilliant speaker and writer, and God smashes him and he sees himself and he says in verse 5, I have nothing but lips that are tainted with sin. Unclean lips. And then he makes this observation, the last part of verse 5. He says this, and I dwell in the middle of people that are just like me. And the reason I make this statement, he says at the end of verse 5, is because mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Zabaoth. I have seen the holy, mighty God of the armies of heaven. And now that I have seen him, I look at myself and I am undone. I am dead. So, men and women, when I come to Isaiah 6 and I look at this, this is not just a nice mission story to say God is looking for people. That is true. God is looking for people. But don't forget the first three verses. He is sitting on the throne. He is high and lifted up. His train fills the temple so that no human can enter the temple. And God is not biting his nails wondering, what is man going to do next? God is in control. But God is looking with the all-searching eye. And you can see this in Revelation 1. I love Revelation 1 where you have that private revelation of Jesus to John. And from that private revelation, he uses phrases to begin Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 as he writes the churches and the penetrating eyes and the bronze feet of judgment. As he walks in and out of these seven distinct lampstands called the churches. And this is the ministry of Jesus at this moment. And as he walks through the chairs and up and down the aisles and he looks in our heart, he is looking for people whose hearts are loyal towards him. And I say to you, men and women, if you just look at that first church in Ephesus, in Revelation 2, and you see this incredible, powerful church that had this incredible bonfire in the book of Acts, and they burned worth 50,000 pieces of silver, but all this magical art, all this stuff, I mean, what a great beginning, and for decades they are serving the Lord, but by the end of the first century, they are doing everything right, but God says, you know, the problem is your heart. You've left your first love. And see, we can dot all our I's and cross our T's and be right here in Bible college, and we can be in ministry, but that is not really, really what God is looking for. What God is looking for are men and women's hearts, your heart. We hear so much today about worship. God is looking for hearts. And when I see this statement that's here in front of me, I'm just overwhelmed, the condition of the people. Isaiah looks around him. But I would say that when you read the first five chapters and you read over and over that these people are rejecting me, I think it's awful. It's an awful lot like a man who's one of my favorite characters in history, church history. His name is Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a young monk who went to Rome to pray and to find peace. Here at Rome, he saw uncontrolled sin and unrestrained wickedness. Even the clergy are openly living with their mistresses. He climbed the famed Pilate's stairs, which are 28 stairs that supposedly Jesus climbed to come face to face with Pilate that the angels miraculously deposited in the city of Rome. He climbed each stair on his knees, kissing each stair, praying the Lord's Prayer. He was doing this to pray his grandfather out of the flames of purgatory. When he reached the top, one of my favorite authors is Ronald Baton, writes these words, "Luther stood and looked down the stairs and said, quote, 'Who knows whether this is so?' So he left Rome greatly troubled. To find peace with God, Luther spent long hours of time with his confessor at the Augustinian cloister. He confessed to him several times a day. One time he confessed for 6 hours on a single occasion. He searched his memory, he ransacked his motives, until finally his confessor grew weary and exclaimed to Luther, 'Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God.'" Luther struggled and wrote these words, "How can anyone love a God who is a consuming fire?" Again, Luther writes, and I quote, "Though I lived a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my own satisfaction. I did not love, yea, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said," as if indeed it's not enough that these miserable sinners are eternally lost because of original sin. "They are crushed now by every kind of calamity of the law without having God and adding pain to pain. Bring the gospel in because the gospel threatens us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged and fiercely with a troubled conscience." You see, men and women, this testimony of Luther is this, is that as long as we are looking at other people, and as long as we are looking this direction and that direction, and we're not looking to the scriptures, and we're not looking to God, we're going to say we're okay. And Isaiah is okay until he sees the Lord. And when he sees the Lord, he is undone. And everywhere he turns, everybody that he once measured himself by, they're undone too. See, I don't think we understand the lostness of our world. Because we're doing so well. I mean, look at our padded chairs and look at our beautiful buildings. Look at our college education. Look at accreditation. Let me tell you something, men and women, there isn't a BA or a BS or an MDiv or a PhD anywhere that qualifies any man to be a pastor or to be a missionary. All it says is you can educate somebody's mind, but God is not interested in educated minds. He is looking for broken hearts. He is looking for young men and women who will look into their very souls and cry out to God, "God, if you will use me, I'm available." Isaiah catches this from the Lord. God absolutely breaks his heart, and I love the response of Isaiah. The response of Isaiah, it happens through imagery in verse 6 and verse 7. Look at the imagery. "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thy iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged.'" You see that last term, purge? That is the heart of Old Testament theology. It's a word, kafar. Over and over, it is translated to atone. Your sin is atoned. It's a little bit different than the word up here in verse number 2. He covered. The seraphim were covering their face and covering their feet. It's a little different term. It's a term that is pregnant with theology and with truth. It is a term that when you look at that, that something is happening here that is beyond the natural. It is supernatural. Your sin has been atoned for. When I see this particular text, I would just say this to us men and women to understand missionary work and pastoral work. I think that there are three truths that have to be indelibly planted in our mind when I look at this text. And can I explain it to you? And don't shut me off when I say these three. Number one, God initiates. Number two, man cries. And number three, God cleanses. You see, when I say that, I know when I say the words that God initiates, all of a sudden there's going to be a group over here called Calvinists and a group over here called Arminians, and they start fighting one against the other. But it's amazing that in both Arminian theology and Calvinistic theology, both of them begin at the same point, and that is this: man is dead. And man can do nothing unless God does something. And so the Arminian side will have prevenient grace. The Calvinistic side is going to have electing grace. But I'm going to keep the argument down here and let all the professors here take care of that part. I'm going to keep it up here where I want you to understand that it takes God to do something. And you see the initiation of God here as He is working with this young man to bring him to Himself. God initiates. And it's such a great joy to be able to say that, because you're going to turn to Matthew and look at those. You're going to see the four different soil, and you will see how the wicked one comes and snatches the seed out of the heart. Matthew 13:19. Or you're going to turn and see the opposite of that in Acts chapter 16 and 14, where there's Lydia, and all of a sudden it says the Lord opened up her heart. You see, God is at work. And so the beauty of ministry is that I'm not an island. The beauty of ministry is I'm a peninsula. I'm attached to this great God. I'm not out here by myself. And after 27 years in the same church, and I tell people affectionately, the reason they have kept me in the church is because of my wife, my children. But being in the same church for all of these years, I can say to you, men and women, that it is not about our abilities, and it's not about our music, and it's not about the crafting of a sermon. It is about God. And when God, in a very wonderful way, can move the data of my mind to become the meditations of my heart, it will affect the hearts of the people in the audience, because we do not need people who know more. We need people who understand what it means to be broken before God. In fact, I would say this to you. I still think the axiom of 1 Corinthians 8 is true, and that is this: knowledge always puffs up. When I look at this text here in front of me, I say God initiates, God does something, and then man cries out. And the reason man cries out is because he realizes this vast chasm between who God is and who he is. And there's only one thing he can do, and that is to call, to cry. When I think of these words, I am saying to you, men and women, the words of Romans 10, if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? You will be rescued. I think there's no greater joy, men and women, than to see God rescue a pagan from his world and to give him life, and to see a marriage become restructured. I mean, this is ministry. That's why you're studying students. That's why you are studying everything from the English to the science and the music and all of the things that go with that. And those of you who are studying the Greek language, and those of you who are studying the depths of theology, I mean, the purpose of this is not for your mind and not so that you can debate. The purpose of this is that God might use you for His glory, carrying the message of truth that has been implanted in your soul by believing teachers and godly parents and good pastors, and send you into a world with a message that is true. The only thing that's going to help these people that's around us is what you see here. The only thing that's going to help is to have somebody who's truly converted, truly cleansed, truly seeing this incredible chasm, truly has cried out to the Lord. And when he cries out to the Lord, then you see what takes place. There is a absolute, wonderful, marvelous cleansing. Can I just say two quick things? And that's this. When I look at that little theological lesson that God initiates and man cries and then God cleanses, when I think of that, I would say this. One, remember, as you look at the text, Isaiah did nothing except cry to God. That's all he did. He did nothing except cry out to God. And the second thing that just captures me is this: the effects were immediate and instantaneous. Your sin is cleansed. It's immediate. And then I see God ask this incredible question. Moving that God is essentially holy and man is essentially sinful. So God cleanses them. But then it moves into one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture to me in all of the Old Testament, and that is the commission of Isaiah. And it is a commission to people who essentially reject. And when you read the text, and tonight I'm going to deal with this at the banquet just for a few minutes, because there is incredible sobriety when you read it, but there is incredible joy as you read it. As you look at the very last of chapter 6, verse 13, that last phrase, "So the holy seed shall be the substance of it." I mean, there is going to be a group of people that do respond. And the most amazing thing is this word "holy" is the same word used by the seraphim in chapter 6 and verse number 3 as they describe the character of God. It's the same word. That God could take these people who are essentially sinful and sometime essentially rejecting the Word of God, and through His gracious mercy, He changes them into His own character. The ministry of rejection, I would close with this. The ministry of rejection, men and women, is a ministry that is overwhelming. I can still remember, we were meeting at a schoolhouse out at the beach when I first came, graduated from seminary, and my dad, who's been a missionary for over 50 years, started the church that I pastor. I didn't start actually pastoring the church until 1988, so it's been just a little over 20 years that I've been actually pastoring the church, but I worked as his associate, bus driver, janitor, you know, all those kinds of things, you know. But I remember that first summer that we printed up some brochures, and on the outside it said, "Discover the Joy." And I don't know how many homes we knocked on, but I do know this, that we printed up 3,000 and pretty much gave all of them away. So I don't know how many homes we were in, but you know, I do know the numbers that we printed. But the most amazing thing is knocking on doors. We're starting this church over here at in this elementary school, and we'd like to invite you. And the most amazing thing down south is everybody says, "Oh, this is great. I'm a Christian. Sure, I'll be there Sunday morning." There's nobody there. So it takes a little while. You know, wait a second. Now, I've been through Bible college. I have been through seminary. I even have a what they call a postgraduate degree. I have no idea what that means, but that's what they call it. So I'm walking out into the world after all of this, and for my first time in ministry, and I've got these brochures, and I've got the theology, and I have this, and so I'm ready to go, and you knock on that door and say, "We're starting this. How about coming on?" "Sure, we'll be there." Nobody's there. Week 2, nobody's there. Week 3, nobody's there. I would say to you, men and women, until you experience this, to go out and to talk with people and to realize these people don't even know their own condition. They've never seen the Lord. So what is God calling me to do? He is calling me to a ministry to people who have no idea that they even have a need. And so He sends Isaiah to a group of people, His people, and He sends them to His people, and over, it is a ministry of rejection. And typologically in the New Testament, we find the very same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ over and over rejecting. And Jesus said the night before He goes to trial in John, He says this, "If they hated me, they're going to do what? They're going to hate you." So the call of God is not to carpet and air condition. The call of God is, I just finished reading, I love reading missionary biographies, and I just finished again for my second time the Journal of Patton. And I think of John G. Patton, as he went to the New Hebrides Islands, and he goes there, and after his first term, he was the only white person that got off alive. And only by the grace of God, because a man of worship has to be coming by, and he was able to escape and get on that. But after, I mean, his wife, his baby, they're all buried there. He even had to have a little lookout because he's afraid the cannibals would come and dig them up.
when he came and he actually landed for the first time on the Hebrides, he knew about the two single men who had come just a few years earlier to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with these cannibals. And before the ship that took them and dropped them off, before that ship left the bay, they were killed and eaten by the cannibals. Before the ship ever even got out of sight. You see, as I read these missionary biographies and your heart and mind, whether it's Adoniram Judson, whether it's William Carey, as you begin to read these men and you begin to sink your soul into the very fabric of their being, everyone was different. There's the professor in William Carey, and there was the incredible, powerful Patton who would just go and face unbelievable difficulty. But there is a thread. And that is this, that they land, and over there's rejection. No, 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 no. There is death. There is a dying. And then all of a sudden, God, for whatever reason, God in his wonderful grace and mercy opens the eyes of someone. And they receive Christ. And the discipleship begins, and the learning of the language begins, and the writing of the language begins, so that they can give to these people who don't even know how to clothe themselves, give to them something in their hand where the letters jump off, and they are now able to read from these talking pages. You say, well, you know where I am, everybody's clothed usually. And everybody can read, they're educated. Listen, this is a pagan, cultured jungle. And God is calling us to go into this jungle with liberated lips. And over, people will say no, but God always has his people. Let me just take you back to one verse and I close. Turn to chapter 1 of Isaiah very quickly, verse 9, and I'll close here. Verse 9 says this, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. You see, he's in control, don't you? When Martin Luther finally came to Christ, it's an incredible story, but he writes a poem, and I end with this poem. In devil's dungeon, chained I lay, the pangs of death swept o'er me. My sin devoured me night and day in which my mother bore me. My anguish ever grew more rife. I had no pleasure in my life, and sin has made me crazy. Then was the Father troubled sore to see me ever languish. The everlasting pity swore to save me from my anguish. He turned to me with his father's heart and chose himself the bitter part, his desire, capital D, speaking of Jesus, his desire did it cost him. Thus spoke the Son, hold thou to me, from now on thou wilt make it. I gave my life for thee, and for thee I stake it. For I am thine, and thou art mine, and where I am, our lives entwine. The old fiend, capital F, Satan, the old fiend cannot shake it. I say to us today that there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, and they lose what? All their guilty stains. We have the message. I wonder if I'm speaking to messengers. It's a ministry of rejection. But it is a ministry that is blessed of God. It may take your life. It may take your life. Shall we stand together for prayer? Father, with our hearts
and heads bowed before you today as we think of Isaiah 6 and seeing that God is essentially holy, man essentially evil, sinful, and people essentially reject. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives within us, who will accomplish everything that you intend. And Isaiah 55 tells us that your word will never return to you void. Lord, I pray that we might understand the sobriety of this call. This is not a vacation call. Jump in if you can, leave when you want. This is a call of our life. And I pray, Lord, that when we say yes, that we are willing to do what David Livingston did. And I pray that we will not go back on what we tell the Lord we will do. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who encourages us, who strengthens us, who empowers us. So I pray that you'd use these feeble words from this incredible text to show us your name and your glory and your throne and your power and your dominion. And then to see ourselves and the people we are with as undone. And to hear your words, who can I send and who will go for us? And to hear our response, here am I. So Lord, bless these people. Use them for your glory. Thank you for the privilege to share your word. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.